Well, good morning. Welcome to church. So good to have such a full room this morning. And of course, to those of you watching online, we're so glad. And I pray that the Lord just blesses you and encourages you through this gathering here this morning. If you don't know who I am, my name is Matt, and I'm the lead pastor here at South Bay, and I just get the privilege every week of being able to open up the scriptures for us. So I'm so glad you're here. Why don't we grab our Bibles? If you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you underneath your seats. You're welcome to use those today and take those home with you. If you don't have a Bible at home, we love to give those away. But let's turn in our Bibles, power them on, and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 will be in verses 18 through 20, and that's page 926 in the Bibles underneath your seats. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. If you're there, say there.
There.
Wonderful. We're going to do something a little different today. This isn't my usual method, but I think it lets you in on where we're going together this morning. We're going to read the scripture to start the sermon today. And here's what I want you to do. I want us all to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. You can follow along in your Bibles or look with me on the screens. From Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, this is the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and said to them, the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's just take a deep breath, breathe that word in. You can take a seat. Not too long ago, I was a freshman in college taking music theory. My professor was Dr. Volker, and though we did not always see eye to eye, she was actually one of my most appreciated professors that I had over my 4 years at the university. Although, to be honest, I don't remember much of what she said. However, there's one very specific point that she made in class one time that stuck with me, even in realms that were unrelated to music. Someone in the class had brought up in conversation one of the television talent competitions, you know, American Idol, America's Got Talent, The Voice, one of those shows of which I watch many. But either way, Dr. Volker had commented how she wasn't generally a fan for a few reasons, but one of the reasons being the excessive number of standing ovations that the judges and audience would give every single episode. And her comment was simple. The more standing ovations you give, the less valuable they become. Now, as I was preparing for this message and this series, I thought to myself how I wanted to stress the dire importance of what we were going to learn over these next few weeks. And I know I say that a lot, And what I and that's what I thought about as I remembered Dr. Volker's words. It was somewhat similar that, you know, the more I tell you this sermon is important, the less important each of those sermons become. That said, we all know that every message, so long as it is deeply rooted in Scripture, is an important message, at least to some degree. But even if I stress the importance of particular messages often, I cannot tell you how much more important this message and this series is. In fact, I explained to the 11 a.m. service just last weekend after our guest preacher had finished that this series may be the most important series I've ever preached or ever will preach. How can I say that? Why am I so confident in setting that standard on today's message, knowing that I am expressing it with no exaggeration? Why is it that the gravity, the magnitude of this message, this series, has sat with me so much as to even move me to tears at some point in this week? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why I know that this message is monumentally important. Because the future of the church, and that's not South Bay Bible Church, that's the capital C church, very well may depend on this message. In other words, for you who are believers today, whether in this room or watching online, wherever you're at, your response and willingness to take up this call will play an enormous factor. Enormous. Everyone say enormous. It will play an enormous factor in what the church looks like in 30, 40, 50, or 100 years from now. Don't get me wrong. I know what Christ says about the church in Matthew 16, that not even the gates of hell will prevail against her. I believe that. If I didn't, I wouldn't be a pastor in a local church. Certainly, no circumstance in life or scheme of the enemy can come against and destroy the church. But is it possible that the church might destroy the church? That the church itself might be the primary obstacle to what Christ actually wants to do in and through the church. Someone has to take the blame for the state of the church as it is today. Are we to blame God? Can we try to blame those who aren't even involved in the church? Perhaps we could blame the enemy, but would it not also be plausible to assume that maybe, just maybe, the church's interest is in all the wrong things is at least partly to blame for the rapid decline, not only in the church, but in the faith? What do you mean, decline? I think you'll understand what I mean after observing a few recent studies. In the 1950s, most researchers concluded that roughly 95% of Americans identified as Christians. Let's just do a big fast forward to 2008, when Pew Research Center found that 80% of Americans would identify as Christians. And then, just over 10 years later, in 2019, Barna Research Group discovered that 70% of Americans self-identified as Christians. That's a much quicker decline. Whereas it took 50 years to drop 15%, now it's dropped another 10%, but it only took 11 years. Now, you should remember that the postmodern ideologies were really expanding during those 11 years, due in part to quicker online communication and social media. However, the decline would grow ever quicker. Just 1 year later, only one, in 2020, Pew Research released a report saying that the amount of self-identified Christians had dropped another 6%, now putting the percentage of Christians in America at 64%. But there's a much greater issue than the decline in Christians. Maybe you'd even say 64% of Americans isn't that bad, right? I mean, okay, sure. How about this? Of the 64% of those who called themselves Christian, only 8% of those same people define themselves as followers of Jesus. Let that just sink in. Barna did a similar study that focused specifically on millennials. That's those born between 1981 and 1996. And I know that many of you have certain feelings around the millennial generation, but millennials now make up the predominant age group in the church at large. And you may find it ironic then that after Barna did a large study on not just any millennials, but millennials who were raised in church, represented from across 26 nations, that they discovered that only 8% of them grew up to be what they called resilient disciples. And resilient disciples doesn't mean something like Francis Chan or Billy Graham. The factors that Barna was using for resilient disciples were strictly three things: attending church once a week, reading the Bible once a week, and praying once a week. Only 8% of millennials across 26 generations raised in church now attend church once a week, read the Bible once a week, and pray once a week. All of this leads to our most recent study, released by Pew Research Center back in early September of this year, just last month. And you may have read about it on the postcard that we sent out with the series. This recent study, along with what was presented to me during my trip to Portland last month, is what prompted me to change this sermon series last minute. I was intending to teach something different to you today and for the next 4 weeks. But the Lord put such a burden on my heart after learning this. Aside from the depth of the Christianity, even just for the general American who claims Christianity at all, Pew Research Center performed a very large study considering many different scenarios, and to just save you all of the details, the basic conclusion was that if the decline in those who claim Christian faith continues at the rate that it has been going, then the percentage of Americans who are considered Christians in 2070 will be 46%. However, if the rate increases, as it has many times over the last 20 years, then the chief researchers expect that Christians in America could be more like 35%. Why all these numbers? Because every number represents a soul. A person created in the image of God. A group of people created in the image of God. And more of them are leaving and abandoning life with Jesus behind them every single day. And that's why today we're kicking off a brand new series, which we're calling Blueprint, building a framework for lifelong discipleship. Technically, according to my sermon calendar and the postcard that we sent out in the mail last week, the series starts today, October 30th. But from my perspective, this series really starts next week. Today's message is mostly about defining the problem, and the next 4 weeks are focused on our response, God's response to that problem. So you can think of today's message, I've been kind of calling it a prequel, if you will. It's a prequel to the real series, which will start next week. Instead of just trying to define the problem over the next 30 minutes, I think it's better that I just tell you up front. And I understand this problem to be twofold. First, there is a fast rising number of people in America who have no interest in Jesus. There's certainly a responsibility and a calling from God for us to go to the nations and preach the good news. But that said, the American population is very much a mission field in itself, and we don't often realize it. But what's worse is the second piece to the problem. And this second reason, the second side of the coin, if you will, is why I felt pressed by the Lord to bring this to you today. So first, we know that there's a fast rising number of people in America who have no interest in Jesus. But second, the vast majority of those uninterested in Jesus are coming out of our churches. They're coming out of Christian faith. They're coming out of Christian circles. They're coming out of Christian ministries. In fact, many of them were once the ministers themselves. Think of all of your favorite pastors and church leaders, people who were once great examples in the Christian faith, who maybe recently announced on Twitter their departure from the faith. Or think about that Barna study on the millennial generation that I just mentioned a few minutes ago. That study considered thousands upon thousands of millennials who were raised in the church, who heard all the sermons, who sang all the songs, who attended all the classes. They knew all the doctrine across 26 nations, and 8% of them grew up to be resilient disciples, which by their definition is really what John Stott called basic Christians. That's 92% of millennials coming out of the church and deciding that life with Jesus isn't substantial or valuable enough to follow him for a lifetime. And so they're giving it all up for something different. They're dropping life with Jesus to join in things that appear to be more meaningful. And whether they're right or wrong in doing that doesn't matter much, and nearly as much as acknowledging that something is wildly wrong with that picture. People of Christian faith are consistently becoming people of different faith or no faith at all. Here, let's do this. Imagine with me that you are a car manufacturer. You're a car manufacturer. That means your main purpose, perhaps your only purpose, is to make cars that run. And after a while, you notice there's an issue, a rather large issue. Your cars keep breaking down. They stop going. They no longer serve their purpose. And you're noticing that they're moving well for at least a few years. All the parts seem to be functioning. The car is running like a champ. And then the car takes a turn down a different road than normal, and it just breaks down, never to turn back on again. Now, as the car manufacturer, Your job is to produce cars that run long term. As long as you keep doing the same thing over and over again, giving all of your effort and resources to make cars that consistently break down, then you can't really consider yourself a successful car manufacturer. Now, you as the car manufacturer could blame the potholes that the car hit along the way. You could blame all the signs that are pointing them in different directions. Depending on how you understand car manufacturing, you might even dare to say this was never really a real car to begin with. Or you could step back and reevaluate the materials and process you use for producing the cars. And at some point, you consider how you've been filling the tanks with water when cars are supposed to run on gas. You use styrofoam to build the body when you should have used steel. I could go on and on with analogies, and yes, if you really were to push, the analogy would eventually break down somewhere along the way, but there's a bigger point that you need to catch on to if you haven't already. Let me translate. We, as a church, collectively, and you as individuals, are disciple manufacturers. Our primary purpose as disciples of Jesus is to make disciples of Jesus. Now, we can sit here until the sun goes down and dispute who has the most influence, either us or God, on whether a disciple of Jesus perseveres until the end. But no matter the preacher, no matter the denominational creed, no matter how they interpret the scriptures, for every Orthodox Christian under the sun, it goes without debate or dispute, the responsibility of making disciples rests on the church. That being said, if it is true, as we have observed today, that those Christians who sit in our sanctuaries not only have the potential to, but actually are continuously breaking down and not becoming resilient long-term disciples, then we cannot consider ourselves by any real standard to be executing our mission successfully. And we can blame the trials that they go through along the way. And we can blame their coworkers or the media for pointing them in all the wrong directions. Or again, depending on how you understand people becoming followers of Jesus, you might even dare to say they were never really genuine disciples to begin with and put every bit of the blame on them. But what if instead we were to take a step back and evaluate if this might have anything to do with how we are or how we are not making disciples? Brothers and sisters, the point is obvious. While our mission and purpose has not changed from the original mission and purpose that Jesus gave to his followers, the method and process that we are using is clearly not sustainable. It isn't working. If I can just use some broad strokes here for just a brief moment, it seems that the larger church's intentions are good and pure, but our execution just isn't effective for long-term vitality, especially in the day in which we live. We not only want to make disciples, we want to make disciples that last. That's what we're called to. We want to make disciples that have no greater joy than to abide in Christ. We want to make disciples who look to no other source for inner or outer peace except for resting in Jesus. We want to make disciples who give their entire life away for the work of Jesus. We want to make disciples who follow Jesus forever because of the love of Jesus they experience in community. So then, there are two questions. And the first is, why aren't Christians becoming lifelong disciples? And the second question, is the modern church to blame? Why aren't Christians becoming lifelong disciples? Is the modern church to blame? As for the first question, and when we say modern church, by the way, I don't just mean like these last 5 years. I mean, let's just say like the last 30 to 40 years. That's being generous. For the first question, I'd like to refer to the brilliant mastermind who is the late Dallas Willard. He was a lifelong disciple of Jesus, a pastor, a philosopher, and an author. And as I've said before in many other sermons, if you don't know who Dallas Willard is, you're welcome. I actually stole the title of today's sermon from Willard. He wrote an absolutely phenomenal book that goes by the same title, The Great Omission, which I read just a few years ago. It's a book which is actually a collection of written sermons and speeches that he gave on the very topic that I'm speaking about today. But in the introduction of the book, he writes about what he calls the great disparity. The great disparity. Listen closely to what he says. There is an obvious great disparity between, on the one hand, the hope for life expressed in Jesus, that's found real in the Bible and in many shining examples from among his followers, and on the other hand, the actual day-to-day behavior, inner life, and social presence of most of those who now profess adherence to him. In other words, Willard is stating that the abundant life that Jesus promised, the abundant life that we presented, isn't matching up with the life that they are actually experiencing. Their life in and with Jesus isn't substantial or meaningful enough to carry them through suffering or keep them from tempting ideologies. It isn't strong enough to hold them up when they're weak and tired. It isn't rewarding enough to protect them from the world's pleasures. Simply put, they aren't reaping what Jesus said he could deliver, and I believe that's why they walk away almost every time. So then the second question, is the modern church to blame? Again, Willard writes, the question must arise, why the great disparity? Is it caused by something built into the very nature of Jesus and what he taught and brought to humankind? Let me just pause there and say, Willard essentially just asked if we're going to blame Jesus for not actually being able to give abundant life like he said he could. But Willard continues, or is it the result of inessential factors that attach themselves to Christian institutions and people as they journey through time? Are we in a period when both rank and file Christians and most of their leaders have, for some reason, missed the main point? What is it that Willard is really asking? He's asking if we've missed the true mission for the secondary or perhaps even tertiary carnal goals that the church has adopted. Churches these days are tempted to go after what is commonly known as the three B's: butts, buildings, and budgets. Not only that, but the preachers preach to build attendance instead of preaching to build attendees. The church is predominantly centered around programs and events instead of life-on-life intimate community. And they often give their attention to social reform and the latest church growth strategy and giving you 5 leadership tips. And this affects the gospel that they preach. And the gospel that they preach affects the disciples they make. But more on that later. And needless to say, it's clear there's a larger problem here, and namely that for the church, the great omission from the great commission has caused a great disparity. Because we've manipulated the mission to be more about getting people to pray a prayer or getting people to intellectually agree to a certain set of beliefs or getting people to participate in our church programs or getting people to overturn systemic injustices. That's not a political statement. We're failing to keep the main thing as the main thing. And when we raise up Jesus followers and equip them with the resources for realizing these secondary desires, then 15 to 20 years down the road, they realize that the gospel they've heard and the life they've been living isn't really as rewarding as it could be. And whose fault is that? It's not theirs. Would you look with me again at what Jesus says in Matthew 28, verses 19, and the beginning of verse 20. This is Jesus speaking. Go, therefore, and make what? Disciples. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In this scripture, notice, there's a certain kind of person we're making, namely, disciples. And we'll talk about what disciples are not in just a moment, but for now, there are three ways in which you can define disciple. Student, apprentice, or practitioners of the way of Jesus. Student, apprentice, or practitioners of the way of Jesus. Jesus wants people who can be with him, become like him, and do what he did. And it's our duty to make those kinds of people. But also notice, there's a specific course of action that he gives for follow-up. And we won't get into whether baptism here involves water or not, but what's important is that we help them to enter into and become people of the presence of God. And to be very honest with you, that's something we usually do well. But what we most often neglect is the last part of Jesus' instruction, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We'll talk about that in just a moment. What I want to do over the next few minutes is to basically call us back to the original mission of Jesus, including its initial intent and implications. And I'm going to do that by stating five shifts that we need to make in order to successfully execute this mission in this modern age. And believe it or not, this isn't a new method. It's actually the most ancient method. So this is five shifts that we need to make in order to successfully execute this mission in this modern age. First, from the disciples exist for the church, to the church exist for the disciples. The disciples exist for the church, to the church exist for the disciples. Sometimes I think that we read Jesus' instruction and where it says make disciples, we read make big churches. Or perhaps we read make good church members. We measure someone's devotedness to apprenticing under Jesus by whether or not they attend women's ministry or if they serve on the worship team. Our discipleship pathways, if you will, that's what we normally call them in the church world, are all focused on increasing someone's participation in the church. And don't get me wrong, engaging with the local body of believers is certainly a necessary part of having a vibrant spirituality, but the church is not the end in itself. Instead, the church must exist for the disciples it is wanting to produce. Now, not for the consumer. That's not what I mean by this, who trying to, you know, serve all of their preferences of every attendee, but for the disciple. The church must be about helping the disciple learn to love God, to love their neighbor, to love their enemy. The second shift is from distributing information to joining in formation. It was the French philosopher René Descartes. That's my southern version of his name. René Descartes, who famously wrote those Latin words, which translated into English, I think, therefore I am. And that's how we think Christian faith works. That we can just fill our listeners with a bunch of information to agree to, plus just some sheer willpower, and suddenly they'll become vibrant, passionate disciples of Jesus who are well rested and practicing self-control and extending forgiveness toward their Father. But what actually happens is that instead of producing disciples, at best, we make good theologians. And the worst possible outcome is that we make a bunch of legalists. Because we, the church, didn't realize the difference between telling them what Jesus commanded and teaching them how to obey what Jesus commanded. Let me just say that again, more directive. There is a big difference between telling people what Jesus commanded and teaching them how to obey or observe what Jesus commanded. Jesus instructed us toward the latter. And I'll just tell you, that's why everything for me isn't about rushing into this weekly sermon on Sunday mornings. What I want to do, my heart in this, is to create space for people to encounter a living God. We teach information on God like he's dead or far away. I want to create space for people to be transformed by the renewal of their mind so that they might understand the will of the Lord, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And so we must shift from strictly distributing information to joining in formation. Third, oh boy, here we go. From salvation as transaction to salvation as transformation. I know this will be the one with the most questions and pushback. Let me just reiterate. The gospel or the good news that we preach will determine the kinds of disciples we make. Hear me out. Certainly in Scripture, there's support of a kind of exchange that takes place, such as 2 Corinthians 5:21. That said, Jesus, Paul, and many other apostles teach salvation not as a one-and-done decision or a prayer that you pray, but as salvation, that it's actually the length of a lifetime. Justified, sanctified, glorified, past, present, future. That idea is supported all throughout the New Testament. So let me explain. If you think the gospel is only about going to heaven when you die, then you will likely be really successful at making converts, not making disciples. And this is strictly from observation and personal experience. But if you teach that the gospel is that Christ has brought his kingdom near and made a way through his death and resurrection for you to experience a very different kind of life in his kingdom, as described especially in the Gospel of Mark, then you will probably be much more successful at making disciples. Converts and disciples feeds right into the fourth shift, which is from discipleship for elite Christians to Christianity is discipleship. We have to shift from discipleship, seeing discipleship as for the elite, the second level Christians, to what Jesus taught about discipleship, that Christianity is discipleship. Not once in the gospel accounts or in the New Testament will you see any kind of distinction between a believer and a follower or disciple of Jesus. They're one in the same. Discipleship is not second level Christianity. It's not for those who are a little extra spiritual. Discipleship is Christianity. Following is believing. Discipleship isn't a separate program where you sign up to meet for coffee once a week and walk through a series of pamphlets. It isn't something that you add in when you have extra time. Trust me, you're never going to have extra time. Discipleship, faith, Christian faith, is life on life with other believers, learning from and trusting Jesus together. And people are not going to understand that until we present it that way. And finally, perhaps most importantly, we must shift from trying to live for God to experiencing life in and with God. Do you know the difference? This is the difference between disciples who experience joy and disciples who experience burnout. Jesus doesn't want your performance. He wants you. He wants your whole self. All of your doing, all of your being, never one without the other. And maybe you think of Luke's story about Mary and Martha. I think of that sermon illustration about priorities, which is common among preachers. We've done it a time or two here at South Bay. And I don't have it with me, but I'll try and make it clear how it works. There's basically this empty container, this jar, this clear vase, whatever. There's this empty container that's supposed to represent your life, and you have big rocks, which represent the important tasks, and smaller rocks, which represent less important tasks. And the flyby version is that if you put the small rocks, or the less important things, in first, things like taking the dog for a haircut or playing golf with your buddies on the weekend, then you won't be able to fit all the rocks in. But if you put the bigger rocks in first, like God and your family time, then you can fit everything in. It's a good illustration, but I think there's one flaw. Don't miss this. God isn't one of the rocks. God is the jar. If God is one of the rocks, then you'll make disciples who think it's all about balancing how much social time they have with how much scripture they memorize. But what if it's blend? What if it's bringing your relationships into prayer? And what if it's watching Netflix through the lens of scripture? And furthermore, what if it's instead of doing your job or your ministry for God, you saw your work and ministry as vessels by which you are joining into what God is already doing? Nominal Christians try the balance for God life. But disciples of Jesus rest in being with him and doing everything in his power and presence. He even states his intentions in our scripture today. The last words, I will be, what does he say? I'll be with you always. Brothers and sisters, that's his desire. To live with you. That's what we lost in the beginning. Chapter 3, page 3 of the Bible. And that's what he is going to restore at the end. That we are with him. Listen, there is a good and holy mission that Jesus himself gave to us. And we must discern if we actually understand his mission and all that it actually entails. And we must ask ourselves very plainly, as a church and as individual disciples of Jesus, are my prayers, efforts, and resources being wholly given to making disciples of Jesus Christ? Are my prayers, you understand that none of this works without prayer, right? Am I at home? Am I at work? Am I walking down the streets of my city, my town, praying that God might use me as a vessel to make disciples in this community? To make disciples in my house. To make disciples at my job. Are my efforts, that is, am I actually, it's one thing to sit back and pray about it. It's another thing to get in the game. Am I actually stepping in and being a part, not of inviting people to church, Am I being a part of having people pray a prayer and telling them, you know, the gospel, and certainly that's necessary. I don't want to mess up my words here, but am I joining into making disciples of Jesus? And are my resources going to that? Your resources being your time, your talent, your treasure? Are my resources going to make disciples? We're not looking to make good church members. We love that. We're not looking to simply make surface level converts. Our mission at South Bay, we say this often, is to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. There's that qualifier there, growing. Are my prayers, my efforts, and my resources being wholly given to making disciples of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word and for your spirit and for the Son, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. And in his authority, He moves us out. I'm reminded by what Jesus said elsewhere, that even as the Father has sent me, I now am sending you. Church, he's sending you. Not to go through some canned script. Not to witness to somebody and forget follow-up. But to make disciples, people who come and sit as students and apprentices and practitioners of the way of Jesus. To baptize them or to bring them into Trinitarian community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them, not telling them what, but teaching them how to observe Jesus' command. It's all hands on deck. There is no holy, holy disciple of Jesus who isn't making disciples of Jesus. That is for all of us this morning who have believed Jesus. So Lord, I pray that you would equip and strengthen your church to give all of their prayers, efforts, and resources to discipleship, to your mission, to making disciples of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So we just wrap up our time together. We want to worship the Lord through giving and generosity. And this is not a break from our worship. This is very much a part of our worship. And all of us are in on this, myself included, that we bless the Lord. We give to the work of his gospel, to the furtherance of his kingdom, to the ministry, to this local community. This is not all about what's happening in here. We're all about what's happening out there too. That we give towards that we bless him with what he has so richly blessed us with. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit would just lead you in our time of giving and generosity today. But also, if you place your faith in Jesus today for the first time, if you realize that you've been kind of living this half-hearted, very nominal Christianity, and today you want to jump in the water, all in with Jesus, discipleship, learning his way, being with him, doing what he did. If that today is you, and you want to go head first, then let me know on the back of your communication card. I want to pray for you, and not in here, not out loud. I'm not going to embarrass you. I want to pray for you. I want to encourage you. I want to just be available to you and give you any resources that I can to help you in following Jesus in the days ahead. And so if that's you today, let me know on the back of your communication card. I'd love to be available to you. But let's have our ushers go ahead and receive our tithes and offerings as well as our communication cards at this time. And for those of you watching online today, we're so glad that you could be a part. You have an opportunity to give as well by texting GIVE to the number on the screen. Don't forget we have fellowship out in the tent. There's a big circus tent out back. We have bagels and donuts and coffee and all kinds of stuff. We'd love for you to come join us, have some breakfast, sit around the table together. Again, I'm so glad that you're here this morning. So thankful for you all and for all of you watching online. Why don't we stand as we just have our benediction? Just as a way of bringing our body into prayer, we have wandering minds all the time, all of us, even myself. And so we just like to bring our body into the prayer as well by putting our hands out in the posture of receiving from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you that you're with us and for us. Thank you, Lord, that you have changed hearts today. Lord, we pray that for every person who's in this room or watching online today, Lord, that you would bless us and keep us. That you'd shine your face down on us, Lord, and that you'd give us your peace. So now, Lord, I pray in the knowledge of your word and in the power of your spirit, God, would you send us out and then bring us back together at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name, and the church said,
amen.
Amen. You may go in peace.